Well, our brother Hank is going to bring us up to date at the conclusion of services. I know we have several in the newsletter, as well as several we've learned of this morning that are sick. But having said that, we are glad to see each one of you here this morning. And we do have visitors, and we're thankful for that. And I know Hank will also have a word to say about that as well. Let me just say on my part, so glad to see Janice here and the girls. And that's wonderful to see her and them as well. I'm going to be looking at Mark chapter 5 this morning. I'm just going to be looking at a couple of verses. In particular, I'm going to be looking at verse 19 and 20 in Mark chapter 5. While you're turning there, I would just say that Linda and I are very glad to have had the opportunity to attend the lectureship and take part in the lectureship in Tampa, Temple Terrace, this past week. And as I was one of the speakers, Will, our grandson, whom we were very glad to have the opportunity to have with us, before my lecture, he said, "Granddad, are you nervous about your lecture?" He said, "There's no reason for you to be nervous." He said, "If anybody should be nervous, I'm the one that should be nervous. Because," he said, "if you mess up, it'll be a bad reflection on me." So you see, that's what family does. Family encourages you. So he was there encouraging me. And we were so glad to have him for that week. It was a good experience for him. The theme of the lectureship was about the miracles of Christ, doing the works that no one else did. And it was, I thought, well organized from the standpoint of the planning that went into that. Christ was seen on Tuesday. The lessons were revolving around his work in creation, Christ as creator. And then on Wednesday, Christ as redeemer. And then on Thursday, Christ as king. And just, again, the various miracles that would be topically arranged like that. And that is a wonderful time to just set aside and exalt the Savior. Think of Jesus' role in creation. And I thought about how that in each of those three roles, it's not just a case, it includes what has been done in the past, but it's also the present, and it's also the future. If I think of Jesus' role in creation, we understand the creation goes back to the beginning, and so that has been done. And yet the New Testament says of Jesus, not only did he make all things, but the text says, in him all things consist. That word means to adhere, to hold together. And so Christ brought the world into existence, and yet he continues to keep it going and to operate as it does. And then, of course, on the last day, we know that it is set for destruction. That's future. And in his work in redemption, we see all the planning in eternity, even before the creation of the world. But then we see the Old Testament scriptures from Genesis 3:15 onward, looking forward to, and then in the gospel records where Jesus came and then accomplished his great redemptive work, was raised from the dead, ascended into heaven. And so though his crucifixion was, as Hebrews will tell us, he died once for all, and yet he continues to purchase through his blood at this present time all those who will come to him. So the redemption work continues at present. It's not just a past act. Then I think of the time when all the redeemed, with those resurrected bodies that Greg mentioned this morning, the glorious bodies that are made to be like that of the Lord, and all the saved are with the Lord. That's a matter of redemption, all the redeemed being in heaven for eternity. And so his role as king, beginning in Acts 2, declared to be Lord in Christ, he continues to reign as king until the end. And the end will come that he will deliver the kingdom to the Father. And so those are thoughts that help us to focus about Christ, past, present, future, what he's done, what he's doing now, and the wonderful things that he has in store for his people. And so I'm thankful for that, and thankful for time to reflect and teach on such fundamental, basic, and yet profound and lofty concepts. In Mark chapter 5, you may recognize that this is the chapter in the first 20 verses that records after Jesus has calmed the storm, after Jesus has crossed to the other side of the Sea of Galilee in the Decapolis region on the eastern coast of the sea. This is where he cast out the demons of the man that was called Legion. That such a concentration of demons was in this man that we read about, that his name was Legion, for we are many. A Roman legion had 6,000 soldiers. There will be that herd of swine that numbered 2,000, that the demons entered into the herd of swine and they rushed down to the sea and were drowned. Apparently there's just such a full, we think in terms of the heavenly host, God's host of angels, and talk about there being myriads of angels. Well, this is the host of wickedness. This is the host of the demonic force that took hold of that man. And yet, as we know, Jesus commanded them to leave, and they are before the king. Last week, we talked about the three times when it says they begged Jesus. They knew who he was. They knew he is the Holy One of God, that he is the Son of the Most High. El Elyon in the Old Testament is the equivalent that they use here. But I'm passing forward. I said I want to focus. We have to kind of keep that in mind, but I'm wanting to focus on what happened. This man that had his life taken away, that really had no life, and no one wanted anything to do with him except to stay out of his way. And yet this man that had been unclothed and attempts unsuccessfully to bind him, shrieking with no doubt inhuman screams. And now, just like when Jesus told the raging sea, "Hush, be calm." And there's a dead calm, as the NET says. So it is that this man that had such raging turmoil in his life, now there's calmness there, just like the surface of the Sea of Galilee. Now he experiences that kind of calmness. And he's clothed, verse 15, he's clothed. He's sitting at the feet of Jesus. He's in his right mind. So there's just a total reversal of the terrible destructive forces the demons were doing, and now there's calmness. Now he has his life back. He's in his right mind. And the thing he wants to do is to go with Jesus, which was commendable. But Jesus had other plans. Jesus isn't saying you can't be a disciple. He's just saying you can't personally go with me at this time, but he has another plan. That's our verse that I want to look at. Verse 19, however, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." And the New American Standard on this, "Go home to your people, report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And the text says he was obedient to that. In fact, he does more than what Jesus asked. Jesus says, "Go home to your family, to your people. Tell them what great things the Lord has done for you. Tell them how he had mercy on you." Well, he does do that. But in verse 20, he does more than the Lord asked. He did that and more. The text says he began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him and all marvel. So all the way from Damascus to the north, to Ammon to the south, and to the west to Beit Shean, the Decapolis, the League of Ten Cities. He's just publishing in all that area how the Lord had mercy on him. You know, this man had a story to tell. He could tell the trauma. He could tell the terrible, the hopeless condition that he was in until Jesus rescued him from that. And that's really all the Lord asked him to do. He says, you go tell how the Lord had mercy on you. Tell them what great things the Lord has done for you. I mentioned just very briefly last week that all of us have a story to tell. And there's some very interesting conversion stories that I know of. But all of us who have been converted to the Lord, there's someone that taught you. There's someone that encouraged you. Or maybe someone's. But what happened is the gospel made such a difference in your life. Because even though it's not a case that we replicate the exact problems that this man had, the demonic possession. In fact, that stands unique even among other cases of demonic possession. But if you're able to take a passage and apply the principle, these are unclean spirits in this man. That rendered him unclean. And he was separated from friends and loved ones. Sin renders us unclean. Sin is from Satan. We have been taken captive by Satan to do his will. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. When we sin, it renders us unclean. It separates. In Isaiah 59, beginning at verse 1, the hand of the Lord is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that he cannot hear, but your sins have separated between you and your God, and your iniquities have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. And sin separates us from God. It separates us from other people. What he had was not really a life. He just had an existence. That wasn't a life until Jesus had mercy on him. And what we have till we obey the gospel is not really life. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 6, she who gives herself to pleasure is dead while she lives. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul talked about the time that you were dead in trespasses and sins. And so what we end up doing, instead of saying, well, that was a pitiful case, and I'm sure glad the Lord had mercy on him, but of course we're in good shape here. What we instead see is that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What we see is instead of distancing ourselves from him, we see that's something that we should identify with and how desperately we need the Lord. And so if it's because family encouraged you, if it's because a friend encouraged you, or somehow you came across a correspondence course, or you heard a radio program, or whatever combination of events, that's God reaching down. That's God in his providence calling, making available truth. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, when in the context where Paul is asking, we're telling Timothy to in his instructions to tell the brethren that God desires that, Paul says, I desire that in every place prayers be made for all men, especially for those that are in positions of authority, that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and gravity. But then he says this, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. This is verse 4 of 1 Timothy 2. Who would have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. What God wants is for all to be saved. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But that starts out with our hearing the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so God wants the message to go out. He wants us to be telling others the great things the Lord has done and how he has had mercy on us. Now, God's word will not return to him void. Look with me, please, over in Isaiah chapter 55. We'll do some reading here if you'd like to take a moment to turn with me there. Isaiah 55. Isaiah, the most messianic of all the prophets. Isaiah 55, I want to begin with verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen to me carefully. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen, that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will turn to you because the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth, making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so my word will be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. And I wanted to include the reading of that passage of Scripture because as we do what the Lord says, as we tell others the great things the Lord has done, as we tell others how the Lord has had mercy on us, there will be two kinds of people. There are two kinds of responses. Just like in the book of Acts, when the preaching of the gospel goes forth, beginning at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, you see those who gladly received the word and were baptized. But you also see those who opposed it, those who refused it, those who did not want it, those who were disobedient. But Isaiah 55 is still true. God's word will not return to him void. It will accomplish the purpose for which it was sent. And you see, God intends, he wants all of us to hear, but he very much intends that we all have to make a choice. Neutrality is impossible. In Matthew 12 and verse 30, he that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth. We tend to think the gospel is doing its work when somebody is converted. That's true. But the gospel also is doing its work if someone hears the truth. We're not talking about error, but if someone hears the truth and understands, but does not choose to obey, the gospel is still doing its work because it is identifying those who want the truth, those who want to be disciples, those who want Jesus, those who desire his mercy, those who desperately know this is my only hope, to distinguish those and identify those, but also to distinguish those from those who thrust it from them. The gospel never fails. And when a person refuses to obey the gospel, it is not the gospel that has failed. It is not God who has failed. It is that individual who has failed to appropriate unto himself the gift of salvation. And so, I'm only making the observation, when this man went forth, it doesn't leave the impression, it's not saying everybody's glad to hear the news, everybody does the right thing. But the word, when it goes forth, is accomplishing what God wants it to accomplish. And the word is always successful. The word is powerful, and it is living. But I wanted to zero in on that part where Jesus is telling him to tell others how the Lord has had mercy on you, how he has had compassion on you. As I think about that, the thing that, you know, my starting point would be for this man who had lived such a nightmare. I don't know how long that had gone on, but the sheer terror he had had, the destruction, everything, as I say, it was a terrible existence. And so now for him to have his life back and things to be well and in his right mind, Jesus doesn't have to say, well, now, you know, that was pretty bad what you went through. You really needed me to help you. I mean, it's so obvious. It's so apparent to him. It's kind of like somebody that's he's sinking in the water. He's drowning. He's already taking water in his lungs. He's a goner. And then somebody pulls him up and rescues him and resuscitates him, and everything's okay now. Well, he wouldn't need to be told, you know, you really had a close call there. I guess you're pretty glad I came along, aren't you, and helped you. I mean, the person saved from drowning like that, it'd be like, how can I ever thank you enough? You know, you saved my life. I owe you everything. And so for him, it's kind of a no-brainer. For him, he was so desperate. His condition was so deplorable. It was just so terrible. Nobody had to point out how relieved he was to not live in that sheer terror and panic. But we might ourselves need some reminding. It may be that we're not thinking as much as we should, if we're not careful, about the mercy that we've received. But to do what Jesus tells this man to do means that you have an understanding of that. You have a grasp of that. You really have an appreciation. Yes, yes, the Lord's had mercy on me. I can't wait to tell others. So we just need to pause and think. There are passages that help us think about that. For example, Ephesians chapter 2. Would you turn with me there? Because Paul never wanted the Ephesians to forget what they were before they became Christians, and now what a difference the gospel had made. Over in Ephesians chapter 2, he refers in verse 1 to their being dead in trespasses and sins. That statement again is found in Ephesians 2 if you look down to verse 5. Even when we were dead in trespasses. And then in verse 12, if you look at that time he's talking about when they were dead in trespasses, and you just look at that point before they became Christians, what does he say? That at that time you were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise. Look at this, having no hope and without God in the world. So Paul is saying, don't forget, that's where you came from. Dead in trespasses and sins, verse 1. Dead in trespasses, verse 5. Without hope, without God in the world, verse 12. Without Christ. In verse 4, but God. But God, who is rich in mercy, and for his great love with which he loved us. That's verse 4. Verse 5, when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Look at verse 7. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. See, these are passages that help us to see God's grace, God's kindness. Not only does he have mercy, but he is rich in mercy. Now, this is the kind of thing where it requires a little bit of thought on our part. We can't just be distracted all the time and be meditating on this kind of thing. But the idea is that we take some time to think, you know, before I became a Christian, if I had died at that point before I came to the Lord, I would have been lost eternally. And we need to think like that. We need to think, you know, when I was continuing in sin, those things were destructive. It wasn't in my best interest. There was no fruit in that. I was hurting myself. I was hurting other people. But now I don't do those things. Oh, what a difference the gospel has made. And so you start thinking, and you think, I have been blessed so much by our Heavenly Father. He has been so good to me. How can I ever thank Him enough? How can I praise Him? You think that way. And you pray that way. And here you are overflowing with thanksgiving. We sing songs. I said there are scriptures that help us to be thinking right along that line. Some of the songs are very simple. But that doesn't mean they're not filled with meaning. I think of that song, Rocky, I think it's number 47 in our book, God is So Good. I'm not asking you to turn there. But just think of what that song is saying. God is so good. He's so good to me. Jesus is real. He's so real to me. He saved my soul. And He made me whole. I praise His name. He's so good to me. I want to do what this passage says. We need to do what this passage says. Another song that comes to mind, at number 660, I will sing of the mercy. So these are passages that help us. These are songs that help us. And if we'll take the time to just, you know, we can talk to one another, and as we study God's word, as husband and wife read together and we pray together and think about these things. But to take it a step further, and to those that are still in sin, to those that have not yet obeyed the gospel. I mentioned last Sunday in the passing that there are many people that have what the Bible calls, and I didn't use this passage, but I was talking about this concept. There are many that use what the Bible calls, or have what the Bible calls in Romans chapter 10, zeal, but zeal without knowledge. A lot of people are zealous for the Lord, but Paul says in Romans 10, some have not submitted to the righteousness of God. They might be in religious error, but they have zeal, and so they're the ones that are promoting the local church. They're the ones that are handing out tracts. They're the ones that are inviting people to attend. They're the ones that are asking people to study. We understand we've come to the knowledge of the truth. We have understanding of the truth. If I were to ask, do you think that we know the gospel? You would say yes. Do we have the gospel? You would say yes. Do we have what the world needs? You'd say yes. I'm wanting to encourage and exhort myself and each of us to tell others what the Lord has done for you. To say, here was what I was, how the gospel changed my life. What a difference the gospel has made. What a difference the Lord has made. There are people that, though outwardly they may have it all together, there are many people around us that there's a hole in their soul. God has put eternity in our hearts. And there are many people that may live respectable lives and maybe, you know, just have a lot of good things going for them, but they know there's something lacking. And if we can approach someone and just ask the question, can we read the Bible with you? Could we study the Bible with you? Would you be interested in knowing more about it? Or I'll tell you, our Bible class, we're learning a lot in the book of Proverbs. I'll tell you, some of the most effective people, boys and girls, young people, some of the most effective people in inviting others are young people. inviting their peers and saying, you know, in our class we're learning some good things. Would you come and encourage them? But I want to suggest to you that in the doing of that, Jesus, as he gives him these instructions, is doing something that is very important. Let me notice with you one other passage in Luke chapter 11. In Luke chapter 11, in verse 24 through 27, Luke 11, beginning at verse 24, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest, and finding none, he says, I will return to my house from whence I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Now, do you get the picture here? Here is someone who is possessed by a demon. The demon is cast out by someone like Jesus. Or you remember in Luke chapter 10, he sent the 70 and they could cast out demons. So the demon's cast out. Someone authorized to do that has cast it out. But the house is empty. The house here means the person. And so the demon comes back and he brings some more demons. And so he takes with him seven more. He had one, but now this demon that's been cast out brings seven more. And because the house is empty, now they all move in. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Now I want you to think with me about this. As I consider what the Bible teaches about demonology, what I find consistent is that when someone has a demon, or like Mary Magdalene in Mark chapter 16 and verse 9, it says there Jesus had cast seven demons out of Mary Magdalene. But then you have several other cases. But I never find a case where Jesus tells a person, this is your fault this happened. What we see consistently is that the one who's demon-possessed is a victim. That he is being possessed by a demon through no fault of his own. Would you agree that that's true? In other words, you just go right down the line, all the cases, there's never any indication you brought this on yourself by something you did. They were oppressed by the devil. They were afflicted. And in those instances, I can find no indication that they had anything on their part to do with it as far as sinful behavior bringing that about, except for what you have here. And that is, here is someone who's received the blessing of the demon being removed, and then he doesn't fill the house with good things. It's still empty. And so the resulting others that are coming in are due to what this individual has failed to do. Now, what I understand here is a very important principle. And that is, it's not enough just to have the demons cast out. It wasn't just enough in Mark 5 for the man to have the legion of demons cast out. The question is, what are you going to do now? Jesus didn't want the house to be left empty, so later the last state of the man would be worse than the first. He said, here's what you do. You go home. You start there with family and friends, and you go from there. But you tell them what great things the Lord has done. You tell them how he has had mercy on you. For you see, in the doing of that, this man is, he's showing his appreciation. But he's also working for Jesus. He's telling others about the Lord and encouraging them that the Lord is the one who will meet their needs too. In other words, he's filling his house with Jesus. He's filling his house with good things. That this man's house wasn't left empty. That's kind of like you think about it today. I'll tell you what has happened so many times is that a person has come to the knowledge of the truth. He's obeyed the gospel. He's done what the Bible teaches to become a Christian. But then what? Well, what do you mean? I've been baptized. What more does the Lord want? And that's about the way a lot of people look at it. I've been baptized. I'm a member of the Lord's church. But then they're kind of without a compass. just kind of drifting along. No growth is taking place. The Lord does not just save us and remit every past sins so that then we're just kind of stationary and static. It's so we can fill the house. And we can grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. And so we can be the disciple in Luke 6, verse 40, that's taught by the Lord to become like his teacher. Romans 8, verse 29, to be conformed to the image of God's dear Son. So that there's that continual growth process so that little by little we are transformed into the image of the Lord. Christ in you, our hope of glory, Paul says in Colossians 1. And so the Lord has a plan. It's not just stop doing the things that are bad. Stop doing the things that are sinful. It's the growth. It's the development. It's the Christ-like character. It's bearing the fruit of the Spirit. It's telling others how the Lord has had mercy on you. You see, in doing that, our house isn't empty. It's full. Christ is in us. Our mind is on him, doing his will. And that's what the Lord wants. This morning, if you've not yet obeyed the gospel, if you know what you need to do, let me encourage you. If you're ready to make that decision, don't let Satan distract you, and don't be like Felix, who said, "I'll wait for a convenient season." It's never convenient to stop sinning. Greg mentioned taking up the cross. It's never convenient to die to self. We just need to say, "I will arise and will come to the Father. I will arise and I will obey. I'll do his will." And if you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way this morning, make your way to the front as together we stand and sing.